Here we have seen that it is a Psalm of David, and it has 12 verses here. And in this Psalm, what we have essentially is David praying, but clearly giving us direction in prayer. So I've called this direction in prayer. It is David praying, but as he prays, he gives us direction. So we have seen already in Psalms 1 and 2, we have seen that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and we have also seen that the world has been given to his anointed king, even the Messiah, the expected one. And then when we came, we remember, especially in Psalm 2, we saw there, having seen that the Lord knows the way of the righteous in Psalm 1. In Psalm 2, we saw the necessity of being subject to God's grace. Entrance into this kingdom that has been given to the Messiah, God's anointed king, is by grace alone, to make peace with the anointed king, in order that we might be accepted, in order that we might not perish. Remember there, what we say is at the end of Psalm 2 in verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Now we have also seen, as we looked at Psalms 3 and 4, a typical instance of rebellion against God's anointed king and against God's kingdom. Remember, why do the heathens rage? And we saw the rage there, beginning from Psalm 3. There was this rage, especially against God's anointed king, even King David. And that was through his son Absalom. A typical instance of this rebellion against God's anointed king and God's kingdom. And it is the peoples and their rulers ganging together and seeking to remove themselves, or if you like, from under the kingship of God's anointed king. And we have already seen that the ultimate example of that rebellion took place when Pilate and the rulers and the peoples decided to go against the Lord's anointed, even our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they delivered him. And with wicked hand, they chose to crucify him upon that cross on Calvary. But we have this typical example, and we also noted this, that this trouble, if you like, that the servant of God, God's anointed king, even David, was facing, was typical of a true believer, as of a true Christian. That as soon as we become truly born again believers, followers of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing we can be sure of is trouble. Trouble. And more trouble. That is one thing we can be sure of from the devil and from all his agents. For we have left his kingdom, and surely he is not happy, and he will do everything possible, if possible, to get us back into his kingdom. But we know one thing, that if we are truly born again, children of the living God, if we have truly become citizens of the kingdom of the living God, we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is against us. So there is no way that the evil one will be able to come into the kingdom of the Lord and take the children of the living God. Now we've come to Psalm 5. And in Psalm 5, David is teaching us how to pray when we are in difficult and very discouraging situations, as he was at this point in time. When we are facing troubles and challenges in our lives, he shows us how to pray. Remember, he is praying. David is praying. But in his own prayer, he models, as it were, prayer for us. So that as he himself prays, he seems to leave behind directions for us when we come to our own prayers. And he seems to be saying to us, this is how you ought to pray. And the best attitude that we can ever have when we come to prayer is to realize in the first place that we need help. That is the best attitude. That's the greatest attitude. When we come to prayer, to remember and to realize that we need help, we need direction in prayer. Because in and of ourselves, we do not know how to pray. And so we ought to remember the words of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11 and verse 1, where they said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, teach us to pray." That must always be our attitude. And it is also always been true that the more godly a saint, the more they realize that they do not know how to pray. And the more they ask the Lord to teach them to pray. It is exactly the same thing with the saints of old. The holier a man of God is, the holier you perceive him to be, the more he will tell you how sinful he is. Because the holier a person is, the closer he is to the holiness of God, the more he sees in the holiness of God the sinfulness of his life. It is like being before a magnifying glass, and it just magnifies your nature. And when you stand before the infinitely holy one, you see how infinitely sinful you can be in his presence. So as we come to this psalm now, to look at this direction in prayer that the psalmist David gives to us, I want us to consider, first of all, prepare our prayer. Secondly, we need to know our God. Thirdly, then we present our requests. And fourthly, we express our confidence. We prepare our prayer to God. We know our God. We present our requests to God. And we express our confidence in God. So let's begin with our need to prepare our prayers. In verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 5, our need to prepare our prayer. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." So the first thing we notice in these first three verses is that David is not praying to a distant God. It's not a God that is far removed from himself, but he is praying to the Lord, who he refers to here as my King and my God. It's not someone who is far away. He doesn't pray, "God, if you're out there, somewhere there, Lord, if you can hear me." No. He's praying to my King and to my God. And he makes it very clear there in verse 2. "Give heed," he says, "to the voice of my cry, my King and my God." So he's praying to his God, his King. Remember, the Lord is the God who has, although he is infinitely exalted, holier than we can ever imagine, and far removed from our sinful nature, but he is this God who has stooped down to redeem a people for himself. And when we considered Exodus chapter 3 and there in verses 1 to 15, we have it here, there all spelled out. That this God is the one who has stooped down and he's redeemed a people for himself. And here we have already seen he is the one who has brought David into a covenant relationship with himself. So he has stooped down, he has come, and he has called David into a covenant relationship with himself. And it is on this basis that prayer can begin honestly and seriously. Because without that, we are only wishing and washing around. Praying to a distant God that we cannot know, that we do not know, that we think and hope he is there. We are wasting our time. No, he is praying to the God that he knows as my King and my God. And that's how prayer must begin. And when we come to pray, it consists, first of all, of spoken words. There, in verse 1, David says, "Give ear to my words." So when we come to pray, we speak. But not only that, It also consists in the second place, in the second part of verse 1, of sometimes unspoken words. When he says there, consider my meditation. And the word there is, consider my groanings, consider my sighings. This is what David says here. He says, I will come to you in words. So please give ear to my words. And the next line says, consider my, or please understand my sighings or my groanings. Here is translated for us as consider my meditation. The implication is that it's within the heart, you cannot hear the words. That's why they refer to it as my meditation. But the word they use is sighing or groaning. And you know already what that implies. That long, deep sound, incoherent, that people cannot really make actual sense of. So he says, consider or understand my groanings, my sighings. So it will appear that, even at this stage, it will appear that David knew something of Romans chapter 8 and there in verse 26. That when we come before the Lord God, sometimes we come with groanings and sighings that people cannot understand, but he, the Spirit of the living God, understands. And he knows it. And he knows it very well. In Romans 8 and in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we shall pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So these are groanings, words that cannot be uttered. He has already told us, he comes with words. Give ear to my words, he says, but also give ear to my groanings, my sighings, things that others cannot understand, but you do understand. You know all about it because you know what is in my innermost heart. You know what is in my innermost being. So he says, understand, give ear, even to my groanings. And then, in verse 2, he says, give heed to the voice of my cry. And those words give a note of urgency. Give heed to the voice of my cry. Be attentive, if you like, O Lord, to the voice of my cry. There is an urgency in the situation in which David finds himself. And this is further emphasized at the beginning of verse 3, where the psalmist says at the beginning of verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning. In other words, the first thing you will hear from me in the morning is my voice crying out to you. In other words, he's saying the first thing I'll do in the morning is to cry out to you. There's an urgency. As I wake up in the morning, the first thing I want to do is to call upon you. I am in distress. I am in a very difficult situation. And only you can help me, O Lord. So the first thing I'll do, even in the morning, is to call upon you. And to call upon your name. Because it is only from you that I expect any help. But yet, you notice that for all of David's trouble, David does not just begin this psalm by pouring out all his problems, all his troubles to the Lord. In fact, in the second part of verse 2, as we have seen, he says, in the morning I will set in order my prayer to you. That is the literal translation of what we have there in the second part of that verse. Give heed. He has said in verse 1, and then, in verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King, my God, for you, to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct to you all my prayers, and I will keep looking up to you. So look at that second part of verse 2. For to you I will pray. And what that David is saying there literally is this. To you I will set in order my prayer. That is the literal translation of what we have there. To you I will set in order my prayer. The verse the verb that David uses here means to set in order. We have that verb in Leviticus. And in chapter 24 of Leviticus, there in verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 24. Let me read it in context to us so that we understand what is happening here. The verb that David uses here in verse 8 of Leviticus 24, he says, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. And this is the verb that he uses. He says, every morning I will set in order my prayer to you. So I'm not going to come in that haphazard way. I'm not just going to come ranting. I'm just speaking words, as it were, in a disorderly manner, in a disorderly fashion. No. What he's saying is this. I will gather together my thoughts. I will order my prayer to you, O Lord. I am going to come in prayer, but I'm going to make sure that I come in an orderly fashion. This is how I'm going to pray to my Lord and to my God. For to you I will pray. Literally, for to you I will set in order my prayer. And he's translated prayer for us here because of the implication and the meaning of the word. But the word itself says, to you I will set in order. The implication is he will set in order his prayer. And so we have pray here put for us. To you I will set in order my prayer. And then you will notice this. David expresses the thought that what he is presenting is also a sacrifice. And this is what he seems to put to us. Because the language that he uses of the setting in order is the language of the priest who come and they set the sacrifices in order. First they set the fire in order, they set the sacrifices in order on top and everything. And so David is given the implication here that the prayer he's offering to the Lord is like presenting a sacrifice to the Lord, although it is the offering of the lips. So I will offer my sacrifices. I will set my sacrifice in order, he seems to be saying, to the Lord, but in words. It is the sacrifice of the lips. And in the New Testament, we know what that means. Because in Hebrews chapter 13, and there in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 13, we have seen it. Pastor Bell has been going through that for us. Therefore, Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He is thinking of the sacrifice of the time and of his day. Although he is not going to offer a burnt offering or a burnt sacrifice, he is going to praise God with his lips. But he is saying, again, as we have heard before, I will offer this sacrifice. Not in terms of animals, but it is the sacrifice of my lips. It is going to be in words that come to praise you, O Lord, my God. And we know that many today don't order their prayer. You know, when you are asked to pray, and even if you have not prepared, as it were, to come and pray, the first thing you do is take a moment. Think of what you're going to say before you begin to say it. It's very important. Otherwise, you find people, they just begin a prayer and they just begin from anywhere and they go from nowhere to everywhere. Ranting and all over the place. It's important that when we come before the Lord God Almighty, we know before whom we are coming. And because we are coming before the Almighty God, the King of the universe, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, when we come to him, we need to think about our prayers. We don't simply just start talking to this Almighty God without thinking, as it were. Sometimes people just start talking, and all they do is they think of some of these, you know, so-called Christian cliches that they know, and just begin to utter them. And at the end, there is no order, and there is no system. But it's important, Psalmist says, we come in this orderly fashion. And at the end of verse 3, David says, I will look up. And I will look up. And what it means there is that I will continue to look up. And the implication is, having prayed, when I pray, I am going to look to you. I'm going to be watchful. I'm going to wait with expectation. In other words, I expect this God to answer my prayer. Why? Why does David expect this God to answer his prayer? Because of what we're going to look at next. He knows his God. He is a prayer listening and answering God. And when David begins this prayer here by saying he's praying to my King and my God, that should remind us of the prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples. The one we refer to as our prayer, as the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, say, our Father. David says, my King, my God. We know this King has gone God as our Father in and through his Son, our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So next, the need to know our God, verses 4 to 6. The need to know our God. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. When he begins in verse 4 with four, David is saying what we have here in verses 4 to 6 are the reason, or he is supplying to us the reason or the basis for his expectation in verse 3. Why does he expect God to answer? Why does he look to him with expectancy? Why is he sure that God will do something about it? Because I know my God, he seems to be saying. David is watching expectantly because he knows something of this God that he is praying to. He knows something of what God is like, something of his character. And so he begins by putting it negatively when he says in verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. I know this God. He is my God. He is my King. He does not take pleasure in wickedness. Not at all. And then he continues, and he says, nor shall evil dwell with you. And what he's saying here is that no evil man, no evil person may dare hope to or even try to keep company with this God. Because the holiness of this God will not tolerate our sinful nature. Not by any measure. So no sinful man or evil man will even dare to try to keep company with this holy God. And then he continues in verse 5. He puts it. He says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. All those who boast. You have no room for the arrogant, he seems to be saying. And then now, David puts it positively. He says, you hate all workers of iniquity. And you see what David says here. You, he says, God hates all workers of iniquity. He doesn't say he hates the iniquity or the evil of these people. You know, we like to soften it and say, you see, God loves the people. It's just the evil in them that he hates. That's not what he's saying here. God hates workers of iniquity. And that means those who persist in their iniquity, those who continue in their sinfulness, in spite of the light that has been given to them, God doesn't like them. It's as simple as that. So it's not just the evil, the iniquity they commit, but they themselves. Because they have rejected the light. They have refused the truth. And so God doesn't want them. It could be referring to the reprobate. those who have hardened their hearts. It could be referring to others. But the words are clear. There is no apology here. He hates. You, he says, hate all workers of iniquity. And these are those who continue, who persistently live and continue in their iniquity, in spite of instruction, in spite of warning, in spite of everything. He says the Lord hates them, has nothing to do with them. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 15, the word of God says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He tests the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. And as the psalmist continues, you notice that the verbs that he's using are growing increasingly stronger in expressing God's aversion, God's dislike to sin. Because that aversion, that dislike is innate to God. It is part and parcel of his being. He is of holier eyes than to behold and have anything to do with iniquity. That is the nature of the true and the living God. And this is what David is revealing to us gradually. This is what David is opening to us slowly as he speaks of what God dislikes and hates and abhors. For he tells us there in verse 6, you shall destroy. So not only does he not like and hate, he will destroy those who speak falsehood. Because the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. And that is, the Lord detests. He detests the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. The Lord will have nothing to do with them. So David knows God's character. He knows what God loves. And he knows what God hates. And so he has a real hope in this God. That this God that he knows and has referred to as my God and my King, he knows he will help him because he loves righteousness. He will hear him and he will answer his prayer. And it's important to note this as well. As David declares God's character, you notice that what David is actually doing at the same time as he is using God's character to help him to make his prayers and his requests to God, what he's doing here is actually praising God. What do you do when you recall the attributes of God and call them and back to God, as it were? What are you doing? You're praising God. You're glorifying him. And this is what David is doing, even in prayer. So there is praise here as he refers to something of the character of this God that he is praying to. He is praising this God. And that's how we pray. We begin by praising God, by adoring him for who he is, for what he has done, and for what he has promised to do. And in the Lord's Prayer, how do we begin? Our Father. But who is this our Father? He is the one who art in heaven. He is the one whose name is hallowed. He is the mighty, the exalted God. He is in the heavens, far removed from each and every one of us, from all his creation. This is the God we are praying to. And at the same time, he is the Holy One. Remember how Isaiah puts it. He is the God who inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. And this is David putting it for us, even here at this time. And the next thing we notice here is presenting our request, to present our requests in verses 7 to 9. But as for me, says David, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. We are halfway through the prayer. David has shown already that we need to pray and we need to know the God to whom we pray. But as of yet, he has not mentioned any request to this God. And we're already halfway through. No requests. Praising God to begin with. No requests. And he has just testified, as we have seen, hasn't we? Haven't we? He has testified that God hates evildoers. And he would destroy evildoers. He has made that clear. So as he comes now to begin to make his requests, what do we expect? He hates evildoers. All the bloodthirsty, all the arrogant ones who come. Maybe he will come and say, Lord, you know, I'm not arrogant. No. I love you. I'm righteous. No, he doesn't do that. He does not come to God contrasting his own moral virtues or righteousness to those of the evildoers and the wicked people. No. In other words, he does not act like the Pharisee, remember, and the Republican in Luke chapter 18 and there in verses 11 and 12. I'm not like these other ones, especially that Republican there. I'm not like him, says the Pharisee. No, I'm the one, I fast almost every day. I give my tithes, I give to the poor and do everything. No, he doesn't do that. David doesn't do that. He comes to the Lord and he makes his request based essentially on two things. As we can see there in verse 7. He makes his request, first of all, on the basis of grace. Because he says to us in verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of what? Your mercy. I come dependent upon your mercy, not on my righteousness, not on the fact that I'm better than all these wicked people I've been talking about. No, I come depending upon your mercy and your mercy alone. So it is on the basis, first of all, of the grace of God that he comes to God. And then secondly, in the second part of verse 7, he comes in an attitude of reverence. Depend on your grace. And I'll come before you in reverence. For he says in the second part of verse 7, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. He never takes God for granted. There is no familiarity. He knows God. He loves God. But there is no familiarity. Because he knows who God is. And he knows who he himself is. I come only pleading your grace and your mercy, and I come with reverence before your throne of grace. So that in this verse, especially in the first part, we meet here the love and the acceptance that the grace of God extends to sinners like David and ourselves. And in the second part, we see a reflection of something of the majesty and the trembling of the one who is by nature a sinner, even though saved by grace. In the presence of this holy God, there is fear. It's not a craven fear. No, it is that fear that honors and respects this God because we know who he is. And we know before whom we are coming. This is the kind of fear that David is talking about. It's this reverential fear before the holiness of the Almighty God. And it is after that that he comes now in verse 8 and he begins to make his request in verse 8. When he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. So in the first place, he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. That is, in the righteousness that you require of me, Lord, lead me. Or in the right way that you want me to go, O Lord, please lead me. And when you have done that, he says, give me the grace that I need to follow that way. So he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, and do that because of my enemies. And then he adds, make your way straight before me or before my face. In other words, give me the grace that I need to follow. Make it more straight, easier as it were. Grant me the grace that I need because I need your grace to walk in your way. In and of myself, I cannot do it. It is only by your grace that I can do it. And he's asking for this grace because in verse 9, his enemies are bent on his destruction. And they will use deceit. They will use flattery. They will use every sweet lie known to man in order to get at him. And so he says in verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. And that's why he is praying to God. In the midst of all this, he says, please, Lord, lead me in the way that is right before you. And the only way I know I can walk in that way is by your grace, by your mercy alone. If you don't help me, I cannot. Please, Lord, help me. Lead me in this way so that I walk in the way that you want me to walk in. And this is what Psalmist is praying here. That the Lord, by his grace, will lead him and guide him. David needs to see the next way, the next step that he needs to take. And the only clear way in the mess of the circumstances in which he finds himself is that way and that way alone that pleases the Lord. Any other way, he knows he will go wrong. And so he wants the Lord to show him the way and to help him by his grace walk in that way. It's a simple and a very brief petition. And we can, again, compare it to what we see in the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead me into temptation. There, remember, we've been looking at it in Matthew chapter 6. And there in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6, in that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord says, as he teaches his disciples this prayer in verse 13, and do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And this is what David is saying. Please, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And all that can be done only by God's grace. And then we come to the final thing that David does in this Psalm, Psalm 5. There is this expression of confidence. So we express our confidence in our God and the God of our salvation. Because he continues, as you notice in verses 10 to 12, he continues to gain confidence in this his prayer to the Lord. He says from verse 10, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. You see what David is doing here? Growing, as it were, in confidence as he prays to his God. What he is doing here is saying, these enemies of mine are your enemies, O Lord. So he is saying, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Why? Because they have rebelled against you. He doesn't say against me. Against you, O Lord. So he's saying that these rebels against me are actually against you. They're against the Lord. And if we are to pray this kind of prayer, we need to be absolutely certain that we are praying according to God's will, according to God's revealed will here in his word. God, David knew the certainty of that. He knew the anointing of God upon his life in a way that was special. And there we see, as it were, the foreshadowing of God's anointed one, the Messiah who was to come. And we see that in the life of David. And so he says, these enemies of mine are your enemies, O Lord. Deal with them accordingly. And by the time he comes to verse 11, he prays for the joy and rejoicing of God's people when he says, but let those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. David says here, let your people, O Lord, those who love you, let them have joy. Let them rejoice in you, their God, because you defend them, because you protect them, because of your defense and your protection over them. Let them rejoice in you. Let them praise you and thank you and glorify your name. And it's important that you remember. He now moves on. He says in verse 11, as he prays for the rejoicing of these people and the defense, these people cannot rejoice and they cannot be there praising God and thanking God unless, of course, verse 10 takes place. And you know what he said in verse 10, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgression, for they have rebelled against you. Because until the wicked and the evil and those who are against God and his people, until they are taken away, there is no true, as it were, rejoicing and praising and thanksgiving among the people of God. Because in their presence they hinder, they cause havoc, they cause trouble, they cause sorrow and sadness to the people of God. And so the psalmist David says, God will remove them. And as he removes them, he will give joy. And he will cause rejoicing to be among the people of God. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonian brethren, you remember, they were a people that truly suffered in the hands of both their people and those around them. And he writes and he comforts them. And there in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, with punishment, as it were, and suffering, those who trouble you, in order that he may give you the peace and the joy that you have and expect from him, the true and the living God. And then in verse 12, David expresses this confidence that the Lord will bless the righteous and that he will surround the righteous with favor as if he was surrounding him with a shield. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. He does not know precisely how the Lord is going to do it. He does not know exactly how God is going to do it, but he knows who is going to do it. Because he says very categorically, for you, and there's an emphasis there in the you. For you, he says, O Lord, will bless the righteous. He knows that the Lord, God, will bless the righteous. At this time, he's suffering. He's being persecuted. He's running around. He doesn't know how or when, but he knows who will do it. As to the time, as to the how, he leaves that to the Lord. The Lord will do it at his own time, in his own way, as it were. So David ends with this confidence that in the end, nothing can harm the righteous. Nothing. As long as God's favor surrounds his people. And he will always surround his people. And the end of that prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples and teaches us to pray, is to pray, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It is a declaration of confidence in the fact that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God and to God alone. And this is how the psalmist ends. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. David seems to say, I know that. And because of that, I know you will bless your people. And you will bless them abundantly. Now let me finish with just this one thought. What are we to do in the meantime? When we are living in this arrogant, this difficult, this deceitful, this lying world, when we face all the troubles and all the difficulties, all the challenges that this world and this lie seems to throw at us,
What do we do? How do we react? Because the challenges, the troubles, the difficulties are real. Well, let's remember, they were real to David too. They were very real. So what do? We pray the prayer that the Lord has taught us to pray through His servant. Lord, lead us in Your righteousness. That's what we ought to pray. Make the same request as the psalmist did. Lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness because of my troubles. And make Your way straight before me, or before my face. In other words, give me all the grace that I will need to walk in the way that is right before You. And if we know our God as David knew his God, we know He is a faithful God. We know He will answer. And we know He will glorify His name no matter what. Let us trust Him. Let us continue to look to Him and believe in Him. And when we pray, pray without doubting, as James tells us. And then as David tells us, let's wait expectantly, knowing that God will answer. He, we know, will answer. When and how, we leave to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,